James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that the person is not justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
In our summer series, we're looking at the book of James, a book which one commentator called the Epistle of Applied Christianity. Many thanks to Chris Reveley, who introduced the themes of the book for us last week. Do please keep your Bibles open, if you can, at pages 1214, James chapter 2. Derek, are we able to do some slides? Are we able to put the slides up? Oh, they are up. Sorry, they're not on the screen on the back. Sorry, big fun. Okay, lovely. Thank you. Whenever there's a survey of the nation's favourite book, amongst the top answers is always Pride and Prejudice. And as you probably know, somewhat controversial, there's even a quote from the book on what will be the new £10 note coming to a pocket or purse near you from September. Pride and Prejudice is a story which has captured the imagination for people of all ages, whether it's due to Mr. Darcy jumping into the lake in the BBC adaptation, or Keira Knightley driving pigs through the kitchen in the more recent film. neither of which, of course, are actually true to the book itself. But Jane Austen's books are about moral character, relationships, society, status, wealth, wit, and style. And as the daughter of a clergyman herself, her books reflect strong Christian values. One of the most memorable personalities in Pride and Prejudice is this man, Mr. Collins. He's a recently ordained clergyman, and verse 1 of our passage could have been written just for him. This is what our reading said. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Or, as verse 4 tells us, "avoid discrimination." A notorious hypocrite, Mr. Collins spends his whole time crawling and trying to curry favor with the rich and powerful. Here's one of his great comments. "I have been so fortunate to have been favored by the patronage of Lady Catherine de Bourgh, whose bounteous munificence has preferred to me the valuable rectory of Hunsford, where it is my earnest endeavor to demean myself with grateful respect towards her ladyship." You might think, mightn't you, that as a clergyman, his heart would be focused on devotion to Jesus Christ. But no, he only lives to please his patron, Lady Catherine de Bourgh. What is supremely important to Mr. Collins? Does he have a Christian gospel-shaped identity? It's easy to dismiss Mr. Collins, isn't it, as a caricature in a story. And of course, we're all rather grateful that Chris Reveley is not modelling himself on Mr. Collins. But in chapter 2, James asks us a personal and maybe painful question. What shapes your thinking, your attitudes, and your actions? Our passage is divided into two parts, and they're given headings in our church Bibles: favoritism forbidden, and faith and action. Let's start then with our first section, favoritism forbidden. Favoritism is incompatible with God's values. James wants our faith to be sincere, and to help us, he gives us a simple test case. It's there from verses 2 to 4. How do we regard other people? Well, suppose two different people turn up for church on Sunday. One is clearly very rich in a smart suit, polished shoes, impeccably turned out. Maybe rather like Henry here. Maybe with an expensive Swiss watch. In the original Greek text, he was described literally as a gold-ringed man. And in those days, it was common practice for rich people to wear up to 6 rings on each finger. So probably a good thing they didn't have modern airport security at the time. Now, the second man, now he's at the other end of the social scale. He's described there in verse 2 as wearing shabby clothes. That's not really an accurate description. It's not so much that his clothes have the odd hole in them, but that he's covered in muck and his clothes stink. What the original text means is that he is revolting. And what happens when they both arrive? Well, they're treated rather differently, aren't they? One is taken to one of the fine, new Fairfield, comfortable, plush, cushioned seats there that no one dares sit in. And the other is kept out of the way, either standing at the back or given a bit of lino to sit on, somewhere where he's not going to disturb the rest of us. I love the story of the young Hell's Angel who turned up at a church looking a complete mess. And he marched right up to the front, and sat down on the floor, cross-legged, right in front of the person leading the service. And the most senior member of the church, an elderly man in his immaculate dark suit, came down the central aisle, and everyone held their breath, wondering whether he was going to evict the Hell's Angel. And with great difficulty, the old man eased himself to the floor and sat down next to him. Favoritism has so many dangers, hasn't it? There's havoc in a family if children aren't treated equally. In the Bible, we see that with Joseph and his brothers. And there's trouble in a classroom if one pupil seems to be the favorite. And there's trouble in society if justice is not seen to be done, regardless of a person's status. Just reflect for a moment on the perception of the families about the Grenfell Tower inquiry. If you've been following Poldark on television, unrest that comes when George Warleggan abuses his position as a judge by favouring the rich and the powerful, regardless of truth. The church has got to be different. Favoritism is incompatible with the Christian faith because God loves us all equally. We're called to treat people the same, regardless of rank and favour. As some of you know, I work at LICC, and I find our director, Mark Green, a stunning inspiration of treating people well, whether it's affirming the most junior member of staff, or chatting to a ticket collector at the station, or giving a small gift to a shop assistant. He deliberately keeps an eye open for someone who isn't rich or powerful or influential. But favoritism can cause, as John Stott said when writing on this passage, either the church destroys favoritism, or favoritism destroys the church. Look at the contrast between verse 1 and verse 4. We start off in verse 1 with, "My brothers and indeed sisters." In other words, we're all there as equals. And then by verse 4, we look at contrasting brothers and sisters with judges who have evil thoughts, who are swayed by snobbery. Well, the Old Testament tells us in Isaiah, our righteous acts are like filth. Is that our lives are full of bitterness and lies and greed and jealousy and self-promotion. And even our good deeds are no better than filthy rags in comparison with God's holiness. Christ himself became poor for us. Christ, who owned no possessions. Christ, who was rejected and despised for us. Christ, who us might become rich. Cry for us into for grace of Christ, that though he was rich, yet for you became poor, so that you through his poverty might. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's values are so different to ours. It's interesting, isn't it, what people value? A few years ago, when we were part of another church, we offered to host a church lunch for the church family of about 50 or so people in our home. And we were told that this was not possible because the church policy was that the only people who could host a church lunch were those who had a swimming pool. What an interesting attitude
for our church leadership to take. First then, favoritism is incompatible with God's values. Secondly, favoritism is incompatible with God's law. It's there, verses 8 to 11. To help us, James points us to what he calls the royal law. It's there in verse 8. If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. This is a command we find right back in Leviticus. Jesus himself quotes it, and Paul reiterates it in Romans 13. Here James again stresses its importance. These verses tell us that the law is all-encompassing. We're not earning salvation through achieving brownie points in God's notebook by giving blood or watching songs of praise. This isn't a multiple choice where we can pick and choose the bits of the law that we keep and we like. Verse 11. Picture the scene in court. The man in the dock has been convicted of committing murder. And the judge says to him, "Prisoner at the bar, you have been found guilty of murder. Have you anything to say before the court passes sentence upon you?" "And yes, sir," the prisoner replies. "Well, I'd just like the court to know that I've never committed adultery in my life." What sort of defence is that? No, James is warning us that any failure makes us a lawbreaker, and favouritism is a breaking of the law because it shows a failure to love others as God wants. And sins of omission are just as much a breaking of the law as committing evil acts. Failing to love our neighbour is as much a sin as some of the more outward actions that overtly break God's commands. We need to take a failure to love others more seriously. As Alec Mateer wrote, failing to love others is the pebble which breaks the pane of glass in my discipleship. Does the gospel penetrate our identity so that we see others as Christ sees them? As one preacher put it, when I'm standing at the door after a service and someone comes up and I know they're going to complain or to monopolize my time, I try to pray to remember that this is someone for whom Christ has died. How do we accept others? We need to ask, how would Christ accept them? How do we appraise others? How does Christ appraise them? How do we act towards others? How would Christ act towards them? Favoritism is incompatible with God's law. And finally, in this section, favoritism is incompatible with God's mercy. Verses 11 to 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Ouch. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Elsewhere we read that the measure we use to judge others will also be applied to us. In the way we look at others, we need to reflect the mercy that God has shown to us. God is merciful to us, and we must show mercy to others. As Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. At the cross, the judgment of God was satisfied, and the mercy of God was triumphant. So James has given us a case study in Christian behavior and in Christian relationships. Faith and favoritism don't mix. In Christ, there is no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free. All are equal at the foot of the cross on ground which is level. So in the first part of our passage, we find that favoritism is forbidden. In the second half of the chapter, James talks about faith and actions, and we'll look at this more briefly. Belief and behavior must go together. That's what James tells us, and he goes on to emphasize it in verses 14 to 26. Now, thank you so much to Andy and Rosemary Ann for taking part in that little sketch that we had earlier, which set the scene so ably for us. Verse 14 gives us the key question. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? James is warning us that it's no good to be all words and no action. It's no good talking the talk. We have to walk the walk. Actions speak louder than words. It's no good being an armchair do-gooder. James is asking, what sort of faith do we have? Is our faith authentic? If we peel off the veneer on the surface, is it the real deal? Or is our faith something superficial that we dress up in? Rico Tice tells a rather sad story about a student mission that he was speaking at. And after his talk, a student who was not a Christian came up to him and said, "The truth is that I lead a more loving and more self-sacrificial life than many of the Christians around me. I just don't see that faith in Christ makes a difference." Isn't that tragic? Tragic that those who profess to be Christians are not showing anything distinctive about their faith. Their faith seemingly is no more than mental assent to a creed and a nodding acquaintance to the cross. In the New Testament, the number one distinguishing feature of the early church was love. As Christians sought to live out the new commandment that Jesus gave his followers in John chapter 13. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We sang that song earlier. James is echoing again what he's already said in chapter 1. Don't just be hearers of the word, obey it. Do what it says. Those of you who come to our home group have the dubious privilege of meeting our little dog, Tiffin Lad. Now, the vet has confirmed that there is absolutely nothing wrong with his hearing. He can hear commands, but obedience, that is a different matter. Moving to verses 15 to 26, James gives us four illustrations to help us think more about actions. First of all, verses 15 to 17. A dead faith. This is what it says in verse 17. It's no good, is it, when someone is in dire need just to make the right noises? That's what we saw in our sketch. There's a need for food, hospitality, effort and time. Just to say, "I'll pray for you," simply doesn't cut it. Perhaps we need to be prepared to be the answer to our own prayers, to give a lift to the person who lives at number one. James is playing back the words that Jesus himself used in Matthew chapter 25. "For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Faith is dead unless it obeys Christ's command to love the needy. The second cameo could be described as useless faith, and that's what we find in verses 18 to 20. Verse 20, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" James is telling us that faith and actions aren't alternatives. It's both and, not either or. As the Good News Bible phrases verse 18, show me anyone who can have faith without actions. Doctrine is not enough. Mere mental assent won't do. Genuine faith goes beyond intellectual, desk-bound academic belief. It reaches the will and governs attitudes and actions. As one commentator put it, we want to possess good theology, but it's no help unless good theology possesses us. What does our faith mean in practice? Does it affect our diary, our language, our relationships at work, our relationships at home, our bank balance? For it is said that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. What do our actions reveal about our relationship to Christ? Having looked at a couple of illustrations of people whose faith makes no impact on their actions, James then finishes the chapter by giving us two examples of saving faith, pointing to heroes of Scripture from the Old Testament, starting with Abraham. Verses 21 to 24. You probably all know the story back to Genesis. God had promised Abraham a son, although his wife and he were very old, and he'd promised him that he'd have more descendants than there were stars in the sky. But after his son Isaac was born, God tested Abraham by calling on him to sacrifice the very child he'd waited for so long. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises, and Abraham believed. That's faith. Abraham. Genesis 22, God, Abraham is prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. That's obedience. That's faith in action. Abraham showed that faith and actions go together. As Calvin said, the faith that saves is never alone. Faith is always zealous for good works. For Abraham, his faith made him obedient. Is that true for us? So, having pointed to one of the great characters of Jewish history, then in verses 25 and 26, James comes up with a real surprise for his second hero of faith and actions, Rahab. Abraham was a man, she's a woman. Abraham was Jewish, she's a Gentile from Canaan. Abraham was a patriarch, Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was respected, she is disreputable. Abraham is a massive biblical figure. She's surely but a bit part player with just a fleeting mention in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 2. But no, James recognizes her faith in action, risking her life by hiding the Jewish spies from the king and his soldiers and the people of Jericho. Rahab had both faith and obedience. She believed in God and in his judgment, and she put her faith into action. Faith has actions at its heart. James keeps telling us that. It's there in verse 14 and 17, 18, 24 and 26. Six times in 12 verses he echoes that. Faith in action. Years ago, I remember a preacher who said, don't just invite round to your home people who you like. Why don't you invite the person you find the most difficult? And I remember bravely doing that. And I had around someone who was terribly shy and lonely and rather difficult to talk to. And what I simply didn't realise until years later was just how much that meant to the other person. And when he moved into a flat, he asked me to help him move, and he asked me to be the first name in his visitor's book. And I felt so ashamed and so humbled. So if we invite you for dinner, so how might we put faith into action? Is it bringing some tins each week for the food bank? Or giving a sandwich to a beggar on the streets of London? or looking out for someone over coffee who we don't know, or someone who's new at church, or perhaps from another country, or showing love to someone in the fellowship who's struggling, or visiting someone in hospital, or offering a lift to someone who can't drive. Faith must be genuine. It must be authentic. It realizes that God has saved a wretch like me, and it recognizes a response that is more than words and head knowledge and plays out in sacrificial obedience and actions. Bonhoeffer, who knew a thing or two about risk and sacrifice as he stood up against Hitler, said this: "Only those that believe obey, and only those that obey believe." Sometimes when we meet a parent and their child, we instantly think, wow, you're so like your mum, or wow, I can really see the family likeness with your father. When people look at us and our attitudes and actions, do they think of us as a child of God and see any family likeness to our Heavenly Father?